We are in a series that's going to go an unmentioned number of weeks until I get confused and stop. From Isaiah, the servant songs of Isaiah, Isaiah 40 through the end of the end of the book is the servant songs. And we are at chapter 42, this glorious passage. Please hear the word of the Lord. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break. A faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Amen. And amen. Thus ends the reading of God's word. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. And I don't know about you, but when I look in the mirror, I see it every day. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of God stands forever. So let's give our attention to it. Oh, have you ever studied the history of sugar? I do love sugar. Greatest substance in the world, isn't it? You know, they first distilled it in India. They first refined sugar in India about 400 A.D., but it was 1100 A.D. As a result of the Crusades, the only good thing to come out of the Crusades, but as a result of the Crusades, Europe discovered sugar, and it may have been worth it. And when these Crusaders came back to Europe, they had the hardest time describing it. They said, how do you compare it? What do you compare it to? Honey? Well, it's kind of like honey. Honey's the sweetest thing we have right now, but it's better than honey. And it got to where they couldn't describe it. All they could do was go and get it. And they started shipping it in. They just said, you know, these people looking at this powder going, I don't know about that. Just taste it. Taste it. In this text, the Lord of the universe is exploding with joy, and he is saying, behold, my servant, look, my servant, whom I uphold, my soul delights in him. And he doesn't just say my soul delights in him in a way that says, trust me, this is good. It's more like when you go to a restaurant with someone, and you're looking at your food, and you're going, I think I lost. I think my friend here got the better meal. And you watch the person across the table, and she's tasting it, and she just kind of, her face lights up. And then she goes, taste this! You know, and it's almost intimidating to have food just poked in your face. But the person has got so much joy, you're like, I'll take your word for it. And you taste it, and you're like, I did lose. You had the better meal. And that's the way God is doing it in this text. He is delighting in his servant. But he's delighting in his servant in a way that says, don't take my word for it. Make him your delight. Make him your delight. He is saying, behold my servant in such a way that demands that we respond to it by saying, yes, I see him. Jesus is all the world to me. He's all the world to me. And what I want you to see in this text is how delighted God is with his son, and how he calls us to share in that delight. He calls us to share in it. First of all, we got to kind of take care of one nasty bit of theology slash hermeneutics. For those of you who are reading along with me, If you're reading these songs, Isaiah 40 through 66, I think 65, terrible with numbers, then you'll notice that the word servant is used a lot, and it's not always the same. And if you're not ready for that, you're going to get confused. And there's three servants in these passages. He calls Israel his servant. He says, he's talking about the blindness of the nations, even in this passage in Isaiah 42. We didn't read all of it, but he says, who is blind is my servant. My servant is blind. They don't see it. Israel is, and throughout these texts, the servant who failed. The servant who just didn't see it, who didn't get it. The second servant is a type of Christ, and it's Cyrus, the conqueror, who's going to come down from the north, and who's going to conquer, he was Persian, he's going to conquer Babylon, and he's going to bring a temporary kind of salvation for the Jews. And he calls Cyrus his servant, who's going to come in conquest. And then he talks about the coming servant, the servant who's going to bring the ultimate salvation, the servant whose conquest is going to be peaceful and gracious, the servant whose arrival is going to be without loud noise and it's going to be gentle. And we know who he's talking about. Obviously, he's talking about his son. He's talking about that one day in the future when his true servant, his chosen one, his anointed, arrives. And it's obvious. We don't have to guess. It's clear from the New Testament. Luke chapter 3, if you'll read along with me, I think, yeah, we're here. He says this, now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus had also been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened. And the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. Do you see that parallel? Look, my servant, my soul delights in him. You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased. This Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. And in Isaiah we're told, my spirit rests upon him. And if that's too poetic for you to make the connection, Matthew just comes right out and says, and with the teaching and the healings and the gentleness of Christ, he says, with these actions, he fulfilled the prophecy, behold my servant, whom I uphold, the one in whom my soul delights. A bruised reed he will not break, and a flickering flax he will not crush, he will not extinguish. He's talking about his true servant. And they're spoken about Jesus. And then at the baptism, they're spoken to Jesus. And imagine him as a person, how encouraging those words must have been. How wonderful it must have been to have heard this voice from heaven. You are my beloved Son. As he's about to go out into the wilderness and be tested. You're my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased. Those words are also spoken for us. And they are words that I want you to know. I want you to have a firm grasp of. I want you to hear them. That when you come into Christ, when you close with Christ, when you put your faith upon him, when you make him your delight, God just as certainly says about you as he said it about Jesus, you are my son. With you, I am well pleased. And I want you to hear it. Those words are for you. And he demands that response. He's saying to you, look at my servant, the one in whom my soul delights. And we respond, yes, we see him. He's all the world to us. God isn't just calling for us to do it. He shows us why. The first reason he shows us why is he says, my servant is sufficient. My servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in my soul delights, he will bring forth justice to the nations. Why is he delightful? Because he's going to make things right. He's going to come into this broken world. And he's going to bring healing. He's going to bring joy where there is sadness. He's going to bring light where there is darkness. He's going to bring freedom where there is oppression. And he has. And we can look back with thousands of years of history and go, he has. Where the gospel has gone, slavery and oppression has decreased and diminished and disappeared. Where the gospel has gone, people have been elevated and hearts have been healed. And he doesn't just make this prophecy, but he contrasts. And I really want you to see the contrast. You have to kind of read the whole flow. If you go back to chapter 41, you see these two other texts that begin with, behold. God is talking to the idols, the things that people ran to. Now, if you weren't here with us last week, it was Labor Day. You were probably having fun somewhere. And we appreciate fun at River Oaks, but we don't condone. No, never mind. Anyway, I started to say something, then I wanted to stop. That's stupid. Okay. But Isaiah 41, it's this text of fear. God has announced this terrible thing is about to happen. And everybody runs to their idols. And that's a great definition for you. If you're wondering kind of what your functional God is, not who God is, but what is God to you? Ask yourself, where do you run for comfort? What do you go to for comfort? Is it to the mirror? Does your appearance comfort you? If you can just get your weight under control, will you be valuable? Is it your bank account? When everything's kind of out of control, do you immediately go and check your balances in your retirement fund? Does that kind of give you a place where you have control and you're safe? Is it your job performance? Is it your football team? Is it some kind of the next party? When we get to that awesome tailgate party, when we get to that awesome weekend, everything's going to be great. Is it a spouse? Is it a boyfriend or a girlfriend? If I just had that, everything would be fine. What's your functional God for you? He says to the, look at how God annihilates those gods. He says, behold, you are nothing. Your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. Behold, they are a delusion. They look good. They satisfy temporary needs. It makes sense. Everybody wants to feel good. You got to have a little bit of this stuff. You have to have enough money to get by. You have to have success. I'm not telling you to be lazy and not work. You have to have relationships. I'm not telling you to be selfish and not love anybody. But they're not going to deliver you. You can't see the future. Your idol can't tell the future. He says, behold, they are nothing. Behold, they are a delusion. And then, behold my servant. He will bring forth justice. He is sufficient. Make him your delight. I want you to get that. I'm not telling you to take no pleasure in your job. I'm not telling you to take no pleasure in your spouse. The exact opposite. I'm going to tell you the exact opposite on both. Receive both as gifts of the Lord and enjoy them. But make Christ your delight. And if he is your life, if he is your delight, then you'll be free to enjoy the others without being a slave to them. The other ones are not sufficient. They can't tell the future. I want you to get that. I don't want to labor the point too much because I have so much other wonderful stuff. But I heard this quote by Lady Gaga. Again, picking an easy target, aren't I? But she said she had to choose between relationships and her career. And she chose career because your career is never going to tell you that it doesn't love you anymore. And I just wanted to go, have you read the papers? Do you have any idea how many people got fired in the last 5 years? You idiot. Your career will tell you I don't love you anymore in a heartbeat. Does that mean make your relationship your idol? No. Your spouse will definitely crush you and disappoint you. Christ alone is sufficient. He will bring forth justice. And therefore the Father delights in him. When Jesus was on the earth, he took his disciples up to a mountain and there he was transfigured and light literally came from his body and he was talking with Moses and Elijah. And the text says he was still speaking and And Peter speaks up, and it's really funny. In the Mark account, you can kind of tell Peter was talking to Mark. And he says, "Hey, well, Mark, I said something really stupid, and it's okay for you to put that in the text, but will you please say I didn't know what I was saying?" Because it says that. You know, Peter did not know what he was saying, but he said, "It's good for us to be here. Let's make a tabernacle for Moses, Elijah, and you." And what happens? A bright cloud overshadowed them. The bright cloud was always a symbol of God's presence. And a voice from the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him." And it's easy for us to make fun of Peter. I mean, Peter's just talking again. But what's he doing? He's wanting to kind of solidify this experience. He's wanting to keep that experience going. And don't we do that? Isn't that what all the arguments about worship music and worship style are really about? We're all saying, you know, back in 1983, I really met Jesus during the singing of El Shaddai. And I think we should sing it every week. You know, back in 1998, I met Jesus at Passion, and we need to sing Passion songs every week. And everybody's kind of got wanting to solidify their experience. And God is saying, don't make your experience the thing you're grasping for. Make my servant what you're grasping for. Behold my Son. I am delighted with him. I'm delighted with him. He is enough. In him I am well pleased. Listen to him. He alone is sufficient, God tells us. Don't you find him delightful too? And God continues to build his case for why we should delight in a servant. He says, not only is my servant sufficient, but he's sweet. He's so sweet. He says he will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. I want you to let that sink in. The Lord of the universe, the anointed one, the Savior, is about to come to earth. How is he going to do that? With much fanfare. With as much fanfare as he can possibly muster, clearly. You know, if the President of the United States shows up in your hometown and you're not invited to the event, it's a real drag. Traffic is screwed up. Nobody's getting in or out of the airport. Everything's just shut down. Everybody knows. The Lord of the universe is going to show up. Clearly, he's going to rip the lid off of the heavens, kind of stick his face in and go, "Ha ha, I'm here." But instead, he comes quietly. He comes like a baby. He's born in a manger. Nobody knows. Nobody knows. I mean, contrast that to even our religious leaders today. I don't talk enough about John Calvin, but when John Calvin died, he left very careful instructions for how his body should be treated. He wanted to be laid in a single, clear, white shroud, just like everybody else, buried in a pine box, just like everybody else. And he was absolutely clear there would be no marking of his grave. So they did exactly what he wanted them to do. And just weeks later, people were dying very often back then. And just weeks later, these students came who had been studying under him, and they just finally had heard of his death, and they wanted to go and pay their respects. And they show up in Geneva, and they wanted to see where he's buried. They were hoping to catch him while he's still alive. They didn't make it. They wanted to see where he was buried, and nobody knew. How different is that from today, when Christian leaders are designing their mausoleums? One who will remain nameless, a friend of mine went and visited it. He had it built years before he died. He picked the quotes that would be in bronze. Not Jesus. Not Jesus. He did not cry aloud or lift up his voice in the streets. What he did, he came in quiet humility, a lowly birth, a lowly life. He did secret miracles. When he did miracles, he told people, "Please don't go tell anybody I did this for you." And he died a shameful death. Would you ever have imagined that Jesus would come to earth that way? And more importantly, would you ever have imagined, would you ever have dared to draw near to him if he hadn't? If he had come the way that you would have expected, wouldn't you have been intimidated? Wouldn't you have been terrified? If he was not the servant who refused to lift up his voice in the street, wouldn't you have expected him to yell at you? Wouldn't you have expected him to look at all the mistakes and sins that you've committed and say, "You idiot!" But he doesn't cry aloud. He doesn't lift up his voice. He's so sweet, you can draw near to him. And God says, "Oh, my soul delights in him." Not only is he quiet, he's gentle. A bruised reed he will not break. A bruised reed is a reed that's been bent. It's useless. You can't put your weight on it. You can't use it for a walking stick. You can't use it for a fence post. You can't use it for anything. It's utterly useless to anybody but Jesus. And the only thing you can do with a bruised reed is pull it up so a better one can grow in its place. But not Jesus. And some of you feel bruised and you feel like you're useless and you're never going to be able to do anything. And certainly, if God knew you, if he knew what you were really like, he would pull you up so at least he can have something better in your spot. But that's not how Jesus works. He's tender and he's gracious and he bears with the bruised reeds and he straightens them up. A faintly burning wick. A wick that it's out of oil. It can't give out light. It doesn't give out heat. You can't read by it. The only thing it accomplishes is that it produces a lot of smoke and it fills the room so you can't even breathe. You cough. The best thing you can do with a faintly burning wick, a flickering wick, is you put it out, but not Jesus. And you come to church so ashamed some Sundays and you think, nobody getting anything out of me. I don't put forth any light. I'm not useful. I haven't been the Christian I should have been this week. He is not going to want anything to do with me. He's going to quench. If he knew me, he would quench me. But that's not how he works. Jesus is gentle. And he bears with us. And he fans us back into flame. And he feeds us with oil. And he's patient to wait on us. That's the way he worked when he came to earth. His miracles were so tender. He had a leper who had spent his whole life ostracized from the community. When anyone came around him, they had to say, "I'm unclean, don't touch me, I'm unclean." And this leper heard what Jesus could do, and he was embarrassed to even ask. He just said, "If you're willing, I know that you can heal me. I know you have the power to heal me, but would you want anything to do with a pathetic human like me?" And Jesus reaches out and touches him and says, "I'm willing, be clean." He's gentle. He's gracious. Isn't he delightful? Yes, Lord, he's delightful. He is all the world to me. Most importantly, he demonstrated his humility not only in the way he lived, but in the way he died. What did he come for? He says, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." Just imagine for a minute that you've never heard the story. Imagine that you lived 2,000, 4,000 years ago before it ever happened, and you're reading these first prophecies, and you're thinking to yourself, "God's going to come to earth and save us, finally." How far would it have been from your mind the idea that he would come as a man and die for you? But that's what he came to do. He came to have our sins put upon him and to be punished for us. He did not come to punish all those sinners and crush them and remove them from the earth. He came to die for the sins that had been committed against him. To forgive the sins that had been committed against him. It's still the stumbling block for the world. The Muslims say they're great respecters of Jesus, but they could never believe that God would die. The legalists today, inside and outside the church, will continually say, "Jesus' death is not enough to cover your sins. You have to live in a certain way." No one can fathom that God himself would die and that death would be enough. So tender is his grace. So great is his love. So deep is his passion that he willingly died to suffer the punishment that those who hate him deserve. Isn't he delightful? Isn't he delightful? Behold my servant in whom my soul delights. Taste this. You'll delight in him too. A servant is sufficient. God tells us his servant is sweet. And finally, he tells us his servant is successful. He will not, it's a beautiful parallel here. The faintly burning wick he will not quench. And then we're told he will not grow faint. The bruised reed he will not break. And literally we're told he will not be bruised. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands wait for his law. He will fulfill his work. God is saying he is sweet because he is sufficient. He is delightful because he's successful. It's going to work. It's absolutely sure it's going to work. He's confident. He's like this old evangelist that about 400 years ago came to the Scottish Highlands. His name was Aeneas Sage. Aeneas Sage showed up in the Scottish Highlands and he wanted to start a church, but people there weren't interested in church. Sunday was the one day of the week they got off. They didn't want to spend it going to worship. And they wanted to spend it with their games and their other interests. And the most popular game during that in that particular region, they didn't have television. They couldn't pipe in other gladiators playing football. And so the most popular thing to do was to wrestle. And there was just one big kind of champion in the community, in the village. And so Aeneas Sage kind of gave in and he said, "All right, I'll challenge you." And the two wrestled, and as they grappled with each other, Sage threw him. And being a good sport, the fellow became friends with Aeneas Sage, and they began talking, and Sage began sharing the gospel with him, and he said, "We need to have worship on Sundays." And his friend agreed, "We need to have worship on Sundays. Let's do it. We'll have a place on Sunday." And so what they did was they went and cleaned out a warehouse. And then on Sunday, when everybody was in the square playing their games, they would go and they would grab two smaller guys and they hauled them to the warehouse and threw them in and barred the door. And they went back to town and got two more. And when they got enough there to have worship, Sage went in and preached the gospel to them. And he stayed there for many years and he taught them the gospel and built a fine church. But that's the kind of confidence that Jesus has. God's not saying, "Boy, I hope this works. I'm going to send my son to die for everybody. I hope it works. It's only going to work if we get good presidents elected. It may not work. It may not work if we don't get the right laws passed. It's not going to work. I hope it works." He's not saying that. He is saying he will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged. Until the coastlands wait for his law, until he has established justice, he will win. He is not going to grow tired. He's not going to stop. He's not going to look down on us and go, "All right, I tried. I'm going to go build a better universe over here." He's not going to do that. He won't be bruised. He won't flicker out. He won't. He is not going to stop reigning until every inch, every molecule of this universe is voluntarily, joyfully, delightfully submitting to him. He will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged. Isn't he delightful? Isn't he delightful? No matter how bad you are, no matter how stubborn you are, no matter how traitorous you are, he will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged. He will not give up. No matter how bad life is, no matter how bad culture, whatever that means to you, is, he will not grow faint. He will not be discouraged. He will not give up. Isn't he delightful? Yes. yes, he is all the world to me. Let's pray and then let's stand and sing and let him know how delighted we are in him. Please stand now as we pray.